You should have your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 10 this time. Genesis chapter 10. Well, there's David again. I swear, you have the longest commute of anybody in this church. Florida to Raleigh to Florida. But that's great. Okay. We last were talking about the issue of why, and what we're really trying to cover this morning is the issue, and we're getting close to the final issues that we're going to deal with really in Genesis at all, but we want to kind of identify why it is that in God's program with starting to repossess this earth for himself, when he raises up Abram and moves him into this portion of his land. That's a little bit out of focus, it looks like. I have to chase this thing around because our building, the roof contracts and expands. And at this time of year, I came down here the other day and I lowered everything because it had gone up. But I guess I didn't get it quite as in focus. But anyway, you'll be able to tell what's going on. But when Abram is moved here to Hebron, he's in the land of Canaan. And why of all the land that he could have been moved into, God chose that land for reasons, not just because Jerusalem was going to one day be there and the city that he was going to build was going to be there and everything, but that is actually now the hotbed of Satan's activity. And he has moved that all from Babel, or Babel, and moved those of Canaan that come from the line of Ham. He focuses attention upon them, moves the whole show, lock, stock, and barrel, over here to this particular section of Israel, and it becomes the land of Canaan. And as I said, he kind of is going to localize that area amongst those people for his real hotbed of activity that's going to be going on. And far from it being a glorious place, it was the biggest hellhole on earth. And there wasn't anything glorious about that place. It was a mess, and it was a mess because the adversary got his hands on it and was trying to run the show, and every time he does that, he has trouble. But we get a sense of all that's going on here in chapter 10. And it's indicated, as you look at chapter 10, you're going through the genealogy of Noah. Noah's genealogy of his three boys, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we know from Shem come the Shemites, and one of his sons is going to be Eber, and Eber becomes the Heber. The Hebrews are going to come from him. Abram is from the line of Shem. Then you have Japheth, which is all the Japhetic peoples. These are all Gentile peoples as well. But when you read through what Noah says to his sons, and he curses Ham, and all this kind of business back there after the incident that took place with him in his tent, you come out of that sometimes thinking that the Japhetic people are somehow a cut above the Hamites. Well, I can understand that. I know why they say that. But they're still Gentiles. And they get still just as influenced, just as victimized by the policy of evil as the Hamites do. I'm not negating the promises made there and those things and following all that out. I'm not doing that. But I want you to get a healthy dose of what it means to be a Gentile in God's sight. And this one line, like I say, being the line of Ham, who is cursed by Noah, you go through this genealogy, and as your eye kind of scans down through chapter 10, you pick these guys up. Verse 6 there begins, the sons of Ham. And so from 6 on down, you're going to get a genealogy of Ham. We all go back to Adam, but when you go back to the flood, we all go back to Noah and one of his three sons. By the way, I thought of this right before the break. Reading God's Word and His assessment and evaluation of who you stood as a Gentile in His sight, it's far better and far easier to look at a monkey and say, Grandpa. I can relate to that. There's Grandma right there. See, Grandma, that's not a Gentile. That monkey didn't get described by God the way we're going to see it described over in the book of Leviticus in a few minutes. No, she sits there. I always use this as a this is my picture of a biblical scholar. When they hear somebody like me explain right division to them, that's usually the reaction. I always keep my monkey picture close by. But really and truly, it's much easier to embrace evolution, isn't it? And say that we all came from goo and ooze and slop and slime, and we came from monkeys? Because, after all, I mean, I grew up with Bonzo. I mean, I saw the Bonzo movies. They were reruns when I was a kid, but I saw the Bonzo movies with Ronald Reagan. And then, what was that chimp? I had this book as a kid that was a chimp book. My kids even gave me a chimp calendar. Well, it's much easier to embrace that than to say that we were all an abomination in God's sight. God wouldn't abominate that poor little thing. So there's things built into evolution that makes it far easier to accept than God's evaluation of it over in His Word. Well, when we come to understand and appreciate the fact that this line of the Canaanites comes from the son of Noah, his son Ham, there in verse 6 it says, "And the sons of Ham," this is Genesis 10:6, "Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan." And then as we've already noted there, you let your eyes scan on down verse 8, "And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be the mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." And one of Cush's sons, Nimrod, sets up that city way back out there on the map, if it went on back farther, in Babel, and set up the city of Babel in the first place to unify together the everybody and produce that kingdom that was to promote Satan's course for this world rather than to promote the things that God had established and the commands that God had said to scatter abroad and so forth. God, that was a direct disobedience to God, but there's far more to it than that. Well, this is the record of Ham's genealogy. What I want you to do is come on down to verse 15, and I want you to see verse 15 through the next following verses. Pick it up here. It says in verse 15, "And Canaan," this begins with that son, Noah's grandson now, the son of Ham, Canaan. "And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth." And now listen to these names. "And the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward were all the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, to Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom, and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, and their countries, and in their nations." So this group of people come over here, and they start populating and under the auspices of the adversary. But I want you to notice, as you read on down through what we just read in verses 15 through 20, do you notice, unlike anything else that's been done in this genealogy, if you've read it, it's almost like a light goes on and a spotlight is turned on there of the descendants of Canaan. And it's quite unlike, it's not, that is in more detail than anybody else mentioned in all of those lines. And if you're careful and you pay careful attention, God gives more focus to the descendants of Canaan than anybody else. When you get that kind of attention in God's Word, there's always a reason behind it. And later on in chapter 11, you learn why so much attention was given to it. Because over there, you've got that whole Tower of Babel thing going up and everything. And God's going to give you information later on why the Canaanites get really focused upon so much. But what I'm after is that's really a list. And I've got a few more that's even in that list. But that's a list of the peoples. And I've got them listed here on this side. It's not that they lived on this side. They lived on this side. But I'm giving you the list there. All those ites, You know, it sounds like a disease. Well, some of them were no better than a disease. And some of them were literally a disease. And you have all of these ites. In fact, there are some of these people that God specifically has a bone to pick with more than others. And they all came from Babylon, and when the adversary got judged over there, he shifts his venue all over here and focuses attention upon these people that are in that land. And they're going to be his dupes and his pawns to be able to promote his course, his ways, and his paths in the earth. And notice there's a fascinating phrase that we just probably skipped over and you didn't even notice it. But look once again at verse 18. Especially at the end of verse 18, the Arvadite and the Zemarite and the Hamathite, and afterward were all the families of the Canaanites, the last two words, spread abroad. They weren't spread abroad. You answer me, how did they get spread abroad? What did I say? I said, you'll learn later on the details of that in chapter 11. Where'd they come from? What happened back there to make a move? They were judged by God when he confounded their languages. Yeah, that spread abroad, they weren't spread abroad all on their own. They were spread abroad because of the judgment that will take place at the Tower of Babel. And when they did spread abroad, they left off building the tower. They never completed it. And they all migrate over to this other land, the land that now becomes what's commonly called the land of Canaan. And folks, I got to tell you something. As I've said and tried to emphasize at the beginning of our last lesson, you really need to come to understand and appreciate deeply how horrible those people were under Satan's policy of evil. And this is our lineage, in a way, as Gentiles, as being those twice dead Gentiles, dead in your sins, and dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And these, most people, and even most Bible writers, never have a proper appreciation for how ungodly, and I use that phrase all the time. And I know it's a abused word in Christianity. What is godly? Usually godly in most people think godliness is being a Republican. Or a conservative. You vote. You don't swear. You support the PTA. I've done funerals. I've attended funerals. I've actually attended funerals of people that I knew were ungodly, and they'd stand up there and talk about how godly this man was. If you're faithful to your wife, you're godly. All these ways of defining it. That's not how God defines it. A godly person in God's sight thinks the way he thinks, lives the way he lives, labors with him in all that he's doing. And ungodliness is the opposite of that. He doesn't think the way God thinks. He doesn't live the way God... He doesn't labor with God. In fact, ungodliness is thinking the way the adversary, Satan himself, thinks. Living the way the adversary lives. And laboring with him, cooperating in him, with him, with his policy of evil to get accomplished what he wants to get accomplished. You have to really get a... Most folks never really appreciate how horrible these people were under Satan's policy of evil. How evil they, and how depraved and ungodly they were. And the truth of the matter is, most folks who study their Bible at all really don't usually have a proper understanding, appreciation for that, for the ungodliness of those people listed on the board behind me. Because they're so foreign to us. They're so far from us. Their history is so distant and past. There's just hardly any connection we have to it. And unfortunately, that's probably the case today. And again, I know that this might not be the greatest thing for your self-esteem. But wait, what is the first... Let me see if I can pick your brain for a minute. Do you know what the very first thing you're taught when we... And by the way, within this year, we're going to be, hopefully, done with the four... decision-making skills. So we're not going to be doing this for long. When you get to Romans 12 and you start learning as a son, you know what's coming up. You're going to be taught by your Heavenly Father decision-making skills in four areas: wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Do you know what the very first thing you learn in godly wisdom is? Yeah. It's how that you have no self-esteem that's proper in God's sight. That you esteem others more highly than yourself. You learn just the opposite of what's taught to you in most school systems and in Satan's systems today. I was listening. The only people that have any concept as how to reverse that is outside of God's word are men who've been in combat. And I've not been, so I'm not pretending to be. But if we ever do get another Medal of Honor recipient here, I know who I'm going after. I'm going after Mike Thornton. Mike Thornton was a Navy SEAL in Vietnam. He was the team leader of SEAL Team 6. He's one of the very, very few Medal of Honor recipients who actually looks like Rambo. Without the hair, of course. He stands, he's huge. I stood right beside him on a boat, a ship. It was an ice cutter in Chicago. We were going out to do a wreath-laying ceremony for the only Medal of Honor recipient from the Coast Guard. We were on a Coast Guard ice cutter. Douglas Monroe was the fellow's name. And Mike was standing, he's 6'2 or 6'3, he's a big, tall guy, not an ounce of body fat on him. He was still in service, and he was in his whites, and he had a glass that big of coffee filled to the rim. And here's what impressed me about him. I'm standing right next to him, and we get past the breakers. We were at Navy Pier, and we got past the breakers out into, and it was rolling. And I started, he had it in his left hand, and I started to fall back because the ship rolled. And he leaned over with his whites with a full, I mean this coffee was up to the brim, grabbed me, said, "Hold on there, sailor," and pulled me over and never spilled a drop of his coffee on him. Now that's training. But my point in all of this is that one of the things that Mike Thornton does when he goes into the school systems, he asks kids this question. Gets a whole group of young kids and high school kids together, and I could ask you the same question. How many people in this room have friends? Man, he said, all their hands go up. He said, how many of you have a friend who, if you were wounded 8 times and your friend was reported to be killed and dead on a sand dune 5 football fields away from you, that you would run through 5 football fields under heavy fire just to get his body and bring it back? How many of you would do that? Nobody put their hand up. He said, you don't have friends. You have acquaintances. That's a real friend. That's the kind of difference between the way the world thinks and the way honor thinks. That's the kind of difference, even more stark than that, between the way the world thinks and the way God thinks. When it comes to, when God, what does God call Abraham at one point? My friend. What do they talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? A friend who sticketh closer than a brother. And one of the things you and I are going to learn in this assembly is how we value and esteem each other. And those who are serious about their sonship life is going to learn that. We haven't yet functioned as a local assembly properly, not one moment of one day in our entire history. But we're about to. And we're about to learn what this assembly and a local assembly is really for, in training sons and daughters, not only to do battle now, but to labor with their father in the most glorious business your mind could ever wrap itself around. So this is all important when we come to understand God's viewpoint of who these people are and what it means to Him when He calls them what we're about to look at and things like that. So these people, it says they were spread abroad here. And And because of all that the satanic policy of evil that they had been under back there in Babel, what would later be called Babylon, they bring all that with them. When they migrate and they relocate, they take all of that satanic policy of evil they'd learned with them as they settle into this land that's going to become the land of Canaan. And to see that, I want to revisit a passage we looked at a while back, but I want to see it one more time today. I want you to come back with me to the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. I told you to spend a little more time on this passage. Now, as you're flipping, think in your mind, go through the timeline chart. And when you do, you'll recognize that, okay, I'm past Isaiah, Jeremiah. So we are now well into Israel's fifth course of punishment. Israel's now in their fifth course of punishment. Isaiah was the prophet who told them and gave them their worthiness to go under the fifth course of punishment. But God has Ezekiel do something here, and chapter 16 is fascinating. He actually has Ezekiel have the children of Israel look back to the city of Jerusalem, which is on that star right there on your map, to look back to that city and see what that city was in its beginning. And to look actually back to a time actually before God called Abram out of Ur the Chaldees. So this is before Abram comes down here. What was that city like? What was that land like? And that God, through Ezekiel, gives Israel therefore knowledge of the fact that that land that he brought Abram into was special to God. It was special to him before he ever called Abram to it. And he describes that land before all of this took place for what it originally was. And then how God himself responds to it in what it originally was, and how he chose it unto himself, and how that, unfortunately, in Ezekiel's day, Israel had gotten themselves to the point where they were performing in that land, the very same things that were originally going on there when it was Satan's hotbed. Instead of eradicating all of these people, they joined them. They named their kids after their false gods. This is ridiculous. And Ezekiel's going to remind them of that. Look at verse 1. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her." Now here's a word that we're going to, you read and hear, it's a Bible word, but you've got to really get an appreciation for it. Abominations. I'll come back to that later. "And say," verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan." See how he underscores that? It's of the land of Canaan. "Thy father," you'll be able to find them on the chart up here. They were mentioned back there in that list that we just looked at in Genesis 10. "Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born." Now, let's stop right there for a moment. This is, of course, the description of the nativity of the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't called Jerusalem back then. But You've got to, as I said, get a clear understanding of why he, in verse 2, he says, "I want you to know your abominations." When he tells the current residents of Jerusalem to know your abominations, he's equating them with those folks that were there, the Canaanites. That's the abomination. And what they did and the course they followed. And therefore, Israel or Jerusalem was to understand that you've jumped into bed with them. You're in the very same boat they were in. And anyway, it's a critical issue that issue of abominations comes up there. Now, Jerusalem was already established as a city before it was ever Jerusalem. It wasn't called Jerusalem. And the ones who established it were sons of Canaan. The ones who actually established the city of Jerusalem were Canaanites. They were sons of Canaan. The Amorites and the Hittites, they joined together like a father and a mother, and they built that city. They built a city there. Now, it's given to you here, and it's actually not given to you. It's given to Israel here, like it is, so that they understood that the original establishment of the city of Jerusalem was not a noble one at all. It was absolutely a disgusting, depraved issue of why they would establish that city. And its purpose for being built was one of absolute, utter corruption. It was to be a city, it was to be a place where Satan himself could live, could reside, and could propagate and promote his policy and plan of evil throughout the entire world. That's the backdrop to the city of Jerusalem. And the Amorites and the Hittites got together under the satanic policy of evil, and they put together this city that I believe Satan had designed that very thing since he got judged way out there at the Tower of Babel. He designed this thing to be the very capital of the whole area of that place, much like Babel was going to be his world capital. And from it, he was going to totally corrupt all of these Gentile sons of Canaan, all these that you get the big list here, and actually he was going to produce an army with them. He was going to actually produce and I use that so to speak, he's going to have a massive amount of people that he could utilize and be utilized by him to spread his abominations and his corruptions across the entire world and produce his ways and his paths throughout the world. Now, God saw all that. It was done right under his nose. And he's going to describe in the next couple of verses what he did about it when he saw all that. Look at verse 6. "And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood." By the way, when you read this, you think, man, this is really strong language. Have any of the archaeologists told us this? Don't look for a scientist to tell you about this. And this isn't Al Gore pollution. This is real humankind pollution. "When I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live." Keep reading. "I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great." That should ding, 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 ding. There's one of our major words. Great. Great nation. "And thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." Now he's bringing you down to where? Abraham, when he made the Abrahamic covenant. But you get a great pulling back of the veil of what was going on behind the scenes before God ever called Abram and what was happening at Jerusalem, what would one day become Jerusalem in the land of the Canaanites right there. Due to God's original design to set up his city and his kingdom there, God responds to Satan's attempt to hold on to the possession of the earth and to thwart God's attempts and plans to repossess it. And God says in very graphic detail and language here, he describes what was going on behind the scenes when he took measures into his own hands to repossess this thing, and of course, with the calling out of Abram. But again, I don't think, as I say, very many folks ever come along and really appreciate the abominations. That word abominations there in verse 2 again, let's come back to that for a moment. Because most people, when they read their Bible, and they go through some of the things that you read, I mean, there's just some stuff there that you look at and you say, not only don't I have any clues to what's going on here, but this is so bad, I don't even really want to read it. And so you just kind of do the Evelyn Wood. I don't know if anybody in this room remembers Evelyn Wood, but she used to be the promoter of a speed reading course back when I was a kid. I'm so old that now, I mean, I can remember when Sandy Koufax was pitching. So what does that do? There you go. Anyway, you just want to speed read your way through some of these passages. But what I want to do is slow you down for a moment and take notice of something and see how it fits together with what God describes. Because, as I say, I don't think most folks ever really appreciate the abominations going on in that land. Why God would call for the extermination of everything in that land that drew the breath of life. But you get an idea of it, and all I'm going to do is, oh, believe me, it is even nauseating for me. But I just want to give you a glimpse of it. I don't mean to ruin your lunch. But you get a glimpse of that in such passages as, let's come over to the book of Leviticus, chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. And I don't know if we've got any Pepto-Bismol in the back. But you may need something after we get done here. Here's a chapter that I doubt you're ever going to hear preached on. You might have some passages out of this chapter alluded to, but usually you're never going to find a exegetical, categorical, verse-by-verse analysis of this particular chapter. And it's a shame, because it can certainly be handled. Let's look at, remember what's going on here. In the book of Leviticus, you're going to be getting, when God gives the law, he gives it in stages. God doesn't just dump the whole thing on Israel. And there's reasons for that, because there's a marvelous way in which God put the law together. And most people don't have a clue as to how he did that or why he did that the way he did. But at one point, he's going to start giving laws that have to do with a whole lot of things, where he finally starts amassing all of these laws and regulations and everything to the tune of about 613 laws. And in Leviticus, you get things about Israel's diet, the dietary program, their calendar, their feast days, all of these types of things. But every once in a while, you come across sections like this that start dealing with real personal matters and how that was going to be handled as it got incorporated into the law of Moses. And so you get judgments in connection with some of these abominations that are taking place. And chapter 20 is what I might call a dark chapter, because there's things in here that you couldn't, unless you, it's almost like you would say, unless you live today, you wouldn't imagine man would do such a thing. Well, man was doing it all the way back there. So Solomon was right. There's nothing new under the earth. Of course, Solomon didn't know Paul. But we'll leave that alone. So let's look at how this thing opens up here. And again, if you think carefully about this, you'll understand why God's doing this. Look at verse 1. It says, now this is chapter 20. I just want to give you a little taste, and all I want to do is just a little taste of this, because I can't take much. This is spiritual castor oil right through here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death, and the people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given his seed unto Molech, to defile my sanctuaries and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do any way hide their eyes from the man when he giveth his seed to Molech and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off, and all that go a-whoring after him, to commit whoredom with Molech from amongst the people. Now, let's stop for a moment. Sounds like God's rather upset. He is. When he's talking about giving your seed to Molech, what he's actually talking about there is child sacrifice to this false god called Molech. And he gets kind of refashioned into several different gods throughout time. But if you'll look up on the chart here, and you go down, oh no, they're not, I don't have my, I missed them. One of the Canaanite peoples that developed in that land were the people called the Ammonites. And Moloch is a false god of the Ammonites. The Ammonites were one of those people. You know, I've got at the end here, by the way, I've got et al. So there's more than this. There's offspring and offshoots from these. And the Ammonites is one of those. This is one of the false gods of the Canaanites. And it was specifically an aberration to God because he was a god that you would actually sacrifice your children to. And when you go on down through here, ladies and gentlemen, I got to tell you, there's stuff here that it might be better if we were to really deal with this in detail that we didn't have children in the room. I'm not kidding. Because if you just let your eyes scan through the 20th chapter, you get stuff coming up here about regulations, about sexual conduct and behavior, and real deviant stuff. I mean, you get things down here. By the way, I always think this is fascinating. Within all this horrible, gooky, sinful, ungodliness, and you got men who are, you got homosexuality being mentioned here, you've got incest being dealt with here, you've got all kinds of horrible sexual, you got bestiality being dealt with here. Look in the middle of, not in the middle of all this, but look in this same section. Look at verse 9. For everyone that curses his father and mother shall surely be put to death. He that curses his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. I just think it's fascinating that within all of that deviant behavior, the one that leads it off is cursing your father or mother. But anyway, you've got, like verse 13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, there's homosexuality. Both of them have committed an abomination. By the way, don't take somebody to this passage to prove how bad homosexuality is, because they'll always say, well, do you do the rest of this? Always take it. Take them to Paul. Paul deals with it. Just some other stuff down here. Look at verse 15. If a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death. And not only that, they kill the poor animal. They kill the beast too. So if you had a thing for your sheep, well, you die and the sheep dies. You get stuff down here about, well, there's things here that there's women's issues get brought up here. Things get brought up here that are just incredible later on as you go down through it. Now, as you read all of this, when people read this, what did I start out today by saying? We start learning about, in Israel's program, the character, the makeup, the nature, and the essence of our Father. Most people who read this would say, well, there's that old antiquated Bible. There's a group in this country that's actively promoting men and boys' sexual relationships together. Lambda or whatever it is. The National Association of Men and Boys or Young Men, or, you know, it's a perverted, sexually deviant system thing that's going on. You look it up, Google it or something. But it's, you know, you read stuff like that, and you think, and people come along today, and of course we have all of the homosexual rights thing going on with homosexual marriage going on, and then there's even people coming along and trying to say that, well, if that's going to be admissible, then multiple marriages is admissible, and if that's admissible, then even bestiality is admissible under law. So even we in our society are not far from some of this stuff. I mean, all you got to do is travel through some of our cities and you'll find it. Or maybe countrysides in some cases, even in the farms. But all I'm after is that when you read this, and when an ordinary person reads this, or most Christians read this today, They have no reason. They don't know why God's doing that. Well, he's that righteous God. And because he's God, he's a prude. He just doesn't like people to have fun. And so you got to toe the line and do this and don't do that and all this kind. They don't read what's setting down here just a few verses on. They never have an appreciation for what that land of Canaan was about, who was the one who sponsored this activity in there, and what that activity was not done and promoted just so that men could have sex with animals. That activity was promoted by the adversary so God could never, ever claim that property. There's a battle going on here. There's a backdrop behind the scenes of why all this happened. And some Christians get very frustrated when they read passages like this and they see their pet lust come up and be an abomination in God's sight, and they think, oh, well, God is just old-fashioned and out of step with the times, or some other stupid rationalism they'll come up with. Come down now and see why he did all this. What this activity is describing. Come down to verse 22. After he says all of this, he says in verse 22, it's like he takes a deep breath here, and then he says, ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land, whether I bring you to dwell therein, which is right here, that's the land, therein, spew you not out. By the way, docket that in the back of your mind, because when they go under the fifth course of punishment, that terminology gets brought up again, and that's exactly what that land does. The land, the Israel so corrupts themselves in the land to deserve the fifth course of punishment, the land pukes them out. That's my term, not God's. The land vomits them out. That's what the Canaanites were. The Canaanites were so nauseating that it made the land sick. And Israel became that, and they spewed them out. And God warns them, don't become like this, because lest the land will spew you out. Look at the next verse. Verse 23. And ye shall not walk in the manner of the nation which I cast out before you. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. There's your nation. The reason God's listing all of this and incorporating all of this into their law is because that is the activity of those Gentiles that were in there. Those Gentiles that became unfit and unusable for me to be able to do anything in my plan and program for this earth, and I had to give them up and give them up and give them over, and you're becoming just like them. That's why that stuff's in the Bible. Because that stuff was done by us. My descendants did that. That's my heritage. My heritage is Gentile. And these are Gentile nations. But notice he says as he ends there, I abhorred them. Remember how that rings a bell from what we read about earlier? When you look at the word abhor in the English language, that's one of the strongest terms in all the English language of disgust and repugnance to its extreme degree. When you want to say it in its most extreme degree, I abhorred them. Abhorrence is to make... You ever have somebody so maybe pass by your presence, or you came into the room with or something, that was so evil? I've had this happen. That you actually got a shiver up your spine. It made you shake. Just... ugh. You ever hear people describe somebody that way, and that's all they can say about them? They just go, bruh. That's abhorrence. Abhorrence actually is to make one shudder in horror. because of how disgusting and offensive and nauseating and repulsive someone or something is. It's sickening to the extreme degree of displeasure. That's abhorrence. These Gentile nations are abhorred by God. And again, it fits perfectly now with a backdrop and understanding what Satan's policy of evil is about, that if you don't really understand and appreciate what's going on here, it makes a lot of sense out of why God makes these prohibitions and puts them into the law, and really makes you realize God wasn't doing that because he was a prude. He wasn't doing that because he was a Republican or a conservative. People say, well, God did that because he's a conservative. A liberal God would never have written such a thing. God's not a Republican. Or because he was overly excessive and concerned with gross things. No, he did that because that's what these guys were doing when he found Israel with Jerusalem in her nativity. That was the corruption of the adversary's policy of evil in that area. And that thing has to be eradicated because one of the purposes of God in taking possession of the heavens and the earth is to completely destroy Genesis 3:15. He's going to destroy that adversary's policy and plan of evil. So, anyway, let's look at one more passage real quick, and then we'll end with this, and that'll set us up to look at now this strange little figure that so quickly passes across the pages of Scripture that we hardly give him any notice, that comes up there in Genesis 14, Melchizedek. I just want to note him as one of the last things we do with the book of Genesis before we go on in our survey. Come back with me to Genesis 15. Now this is taking Abram a little bit farther out to the point where the covenant is now going to get ratified with him. I just want to notice one thing here as we close. When you come to the 15th chapter, the Lord's talking to Abram about the time in which his seed is going to be brought into the land that he promised him. And he has to talk to him about this because he's going to tell Abram how that his seed is going to be taken out of the land for a while. And they're going to be brought back in. Abram is given, you know, he's put to sleep and he's given to see this great horror that we've spent time on in the past. I don't even remember it or not. When God puts him to, which is great, because I love that, because what God's going to do, he illustrates to Abraham that he's going to do it, because as soon as he starts doing something, he puts Abram to sleep. And God does all the work, not Abraham. And so it's just a way to illustrate God's Jehovahness and grace is going to do this, not the performance of Abraham or someone else. So that's just kind of jog your memory about what the context here is, Genesis 15. All we got time for today is to come down and just look at one verse of this. When he talks about Abram and his seed then coming out of, and we know, you know where they went, right? There's a famine in the land. Where did they go? Egypt. And that's exactly what you find happened when? At the end of the book of Genesis, the 50th chapter of Genesis, Joseph, and it goes down into Egypt. And the children of Israel go down there. They're down there for 400 years, four centuries. And then you pick it up with Moses, and he's going to bring them out after 400 years. Anyway, once that has been told to Abram, and he's given a glimpse of what that's going to be like, come down and look at verse 16. This makes a lot of sense out of a passage here that most people read and just pass over, and it doesn't click in their thinking what's going on here. It says, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. They're going to come back into the land after being down there in Egypt. And he says, why? He doesn't say that, I do. But you got a colon. Why? The next word, for, is the word of further explanation and amplification. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, on this particular chart, I'm going to bring this in because I just thought about it. Let's take this up. You've got the success of the policy of evil from Genesis 4 through 11. The nations go are now ungodly Gentile nations. And by the way, God gave all the Gentile nations up. He didn't just give up the line of Ham. He gave them all up. Abram comes on the scene. Now we come up to Exodus. Here we get Moses. Moses is going to take them across the pit, across the Red Sea, which is the opening to the pit where the adversary tries to kill them all, bring them down to the pit. They come up to Mount Sinai here, and so on the chart you can kind of see what's going on. When he says here, he says in the last verse of part of verse 16, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." The Lord, this verse is actually showing something about the genius of God. And what he's doing is what I commonly talk about here, and there's a passage that alludes to this in God's Word, where he is going to take the adversary, that crafty one, in his own craftiness. When God called Abram, bad as it was in Canaan, it wasn't yet full. It's going to be full right here, just before the children of Israel cross and start to go into the land under Moses. There's a period of time, therefore, between the time that God calls Abram and here, that when he's talking to Abram in chapter 15, he says, "Abram, you're not going to see this happen because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And he's going, our father's God is going to take the adversary in his own craftiness, and that fullness of the Amorites, which, by the way, remember who one of those were? Jerusalem's parents. Thy mother was an Amorite, the father was a Hittite. That fullness of the Amorites, those that began that city of Jerusalem, the Gentile Canaanites, is going to be full out there when, in the book of Exodus, Moses is going to take the people up to the land and begin the actual boots on the ground taking of the land in his day. Well, actually, just after his day. Because it's going to begin there with Joshua. And Joshua begins doing it. Really, only two guys go in there and start killing giants like they should. Joshua and Caleb. By the way, they're the two that are rewarded highly for what they did in that land, in carrying out God's orders. The rest of them go in there and they say, "Hey, this is a pretty nice place. Let's not destroy it. Let's live in it." And then they start adopting their gods and their false system of religion and all the rest. But it's going to get full, that the fullness of the Amorites gets full right out there. And so therefore in this passage here in Genesis 15, 16, God identifies to Abram that he wasn't going to do that in Abram's day. He's not going to establish his city there, or he's not going to see that city in Abram's day, or even in Isaac's day, or in Jacob's day, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And that, again, when you kind of are able to trace and understand and appreciate what's going on with those nations, and with how, what the backdrop and the background of that land of Canaan is about, you understand, therefore, hopefully, it gives you at least something to work with when it comes to understanding and appreciating why God chose the land of Canaan and not some other place in or around the Middle East. And by the way, it should also make you understand and appreciate a little more what, if that's the way he operates, that's what he's doing now. That's what he's doing with us. But it's not with this earth. He's taking the battle right to the adversary. Because what he's doing now, he's training one of you in this audience right now. He's training a principality. He's training you for a power, for a might, for a throne, for a position in the heavenly places. He's doing it right in the adversary's backyard. He always takes the battle right to the adversary. And it's almost like he says, "You make it as bad as you can, buddy. Go ahead, do your darndest. And when you've got this thing whipped up to the best you can do, then you and I are going to square off one-on-one. And we'll see who comes out on top. We're going to settle this issue of who is the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. We're going to settle the issue of whose wisdom is going to prevail, and whose paths and whose ways and whose course is going to be followed. And that's the backdrop of what's going on here. It's not just a prude God who doesn't like sexual deviancy. There's a lot more going on, and hopefully you appreciate why the land of Canaan, not some other place in the Middle East, where God wanted to establish His city and His kingdom residence on this earth and repossess it from Satan himself. So I just intended this to be more, kind of a step beyond just going to the passage that we often look at where it says that God laid the beams of His chambers on the first day of creation. This takes it even beyond that as to what was going on in a backdrop, so to speak, when God began a repossession of the earth. Well, we'll stop right there for today. Brings us to a good place to stop. And really, beginning next time, I think we'll be able to start taking a look a little bit at this mysterious guy, Melchizedek, and hopefully give you a little more appreciation of who that guy is. He was a real guy. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't Jesus Christ in theophanic form. He was a real person, my understanding is. But we'll take a look at that beginning next time.